pleasures of God. Maybe another title would be the Father's Desire. As you look across Scripture, every now and again, as you look in the Bible, we're introduced to some passages that just give us a bit more information. They're like teasers, if you like. They give us more information of the precious relationship between God the Father and God the Son. I've not found a book that covers all of this. Maybe there'll never be a book. Maybe it's too vast, too deep, too wide to actually cover these things. But however, every time I come across these types of passages, speak personally, I'm always encouraged. I find that they are eternal. This relationship is eternal. It's absolutely unique. It's beyond human comprehension. It leaves us with awe. What we see is unsurpassed tenderness between the Father and the Son. A unique love that goes beyond anything we can ever know in this life without forfeiting any holiness or obedience and honor. So we're going to look at just three simple aspects of this wonderful, hopefully interesting theme, looking at the Father's desire, the Father's pleasure to glorify His Son, the Father's delight or pleasure in His Son. And amazingly, what we read, the Father's pleasure in bruising His own Son. First of all, the Father's desire to glorify His Son. If you have a Bible, let's look at John 17. John 17. How do we know the Father desires to glorify His Son? Well, the first verse in John 17, the high priestly prayer, tells us this. Let me give you a bit of background to the high priestly prayers you find in John 17. Just before Jesus left the upper room, He'd walk across Jerusalem from where they think the area is, the upper room. The upper room that is probably, they say the upper room today. I don't think it was whatsoever. But round that vicinity, that part of Jerusalem, it would take, well, 1 o'clock in the morning, nobody round about. It'd probably take maybe half an hour to walk, maybe a bit more than that. Just before He leaves the first Lord's Supper, the last Passover, the Lord prays for His men. He's looking at all these men. Judas is gone. He's gone. He has no right to be in the Lord's Supper anyway. He's an apostate. And today He is where He will always be forever. He's looking at these men, the big strong man, the tough nut, Peter. He knows he'll be weak. He's looking at every one of them. He knows they'll all run away in the night when about 1,000 troops will come for Him. They'll all go. He knows this. You and I'd be disappointed. Maybe He was disappointed. But you know, He turns His disappointment in a positive way. And as our great high priest, the God-man, despite all that's going on, the anguish in heart, He now prays for them. In verse 1, this is how He starts. How do we know the Father desires to glorify His Son? Well, because He tells us so. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted His eyes to heaven. I would have loved to have seen this, wouldn't you? I would have loved to have been there. And He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. For Christ, in His high priestly prayer, if it wasn't right, He wouldn't have never asked for it, would He? He always asked for the explicit will of His Father, who in this case was to glorify His Son. How many times did Jesus declare that this was His goal, to glorify His Father as well? Glorify His Father in heaven with all His heart, mind and soul. Even in the most trying circumstances, in a few moments' time as he walks across the darkened streets of Jerusalem with his gang of nobodies, failures. Plan A, men you would not choose to build a kingdom. And yet God uses that which men disregard and count as nothing, so he gets a greater glory. He's walking through these men to Gethsemane. In his mind, he knows what's before him. And he's saying to himself, thy will, Father. Thy will. Is he scared? Yes. Does he have butterflies? No doubt. Sweaty palms and brow and back? Oh, absolutely. Because he was human like you and me. What drives him is to glorify his Father. That's what drove him. And he's looking at these men who haven't got a clue what's going on. And he knows that they will be safe with him. When he's paid the price, they will be safe. Just like a shepherd looking for his sheep. Didn't he say in Gethsemane, thy will be done? He was concerned with this one. Jesus was ultimately supremely concerned to honour the Father's sovereign will in his life. And I know this, in a world that denies God's existence, in a world that flaunts his authority by its open rebellion to anything holy, here we have only one who acknowledges the Father's honour and majesty in every decision, from calling his disciples. He humbles himself with his condescension, hides his divinity, and asks his Father, are these the right men? How about his willing subjection in all aspects of his life? Why does he do this? Well, he willingly subjects himself to the Father's will, to please his Father and to honor and satisfy his Father. We as fathers, we don't take pride if we have a disobedient son that can bring shame on the house. We don't. It's worse than death, isn't it? Or a daughter that gets into trouble some way. And we can't live for them, can we? But this one, in every aspect of his life, every word he said, every step he walked, every conversation he had, his main thrust in life, in everything he did, was to be in subjection to his Father's will, so as to honour, obey, and glorify him. Look at verse 2 of John 17. This is why the Father desires to honour the Son, by bestowing all authority and power over all flesh, and a special people drawn out of every tribe and tongue from the face of the globe. Doesn't the writer of the Hebrews say in chapter 2, verse 8, that the Father placed all things in subjection under the Son's feet? The world often looks like it's in chaos. To me, it looks like it's in chaos, it's out of control. But still, the scriptures say, everything is in subjection under his feet today. Look at verse 5. Now, as Jesus faces the cruel cross, we see that as a woman looks beyond the discomfort of and the difficulty of giving birth naturally to, and what she wants to see is the reward of a healthy child in her arms after giving birth. As she looks beyond this, thinking, I have to go through this to actually see, get the reward at the end. Jesus looks beyond the pain and the agony of Calvary to share in his glory, which he experienced in all its splendor, even before the world, the universe, and time itself was created. He looks beyond it. He lives in the future now. And this glorification would officially start at the very point on the cross. In the darkness, the light spoke. And this glorification of the Son starts when he says, just before he dies, it is finished. The victor's cry. That's what it was. I've done it. I've completed it. And my friends, if you're a Christian tonight, every time you hear words like that, your heart must jump like mine. Because at that point, my salvation was secure. And yours was as well. We were not even born. But he chose us before the world was created anyway. That's what he did. How amazing is the Saviour? He could open the gates of heaven and close the gates of hell to us. Look at verse 24. To what extent the glory of Christ is presently beyond what we can fully grasp. Certainly this side of eternity. It's like trying to look into the sun. You just can't do it. It's too bright. Especially to our mortal condition. But you can experience something of the glory of Christ, seeing the glory of Christ. Maybe two ways, I would suggest. The first one is through faith. Faith. You see him through faith. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, this is an older man coming to the end of his life. As you know, he was the only apostle not to be executed, not to be martyred. They reckon he lived well into his 90s, mid-90s. He had a good life. He's buried, they say, in Ephesus. And it was while he was in Ephesus that he wrote John's Gospel as a reflection. And he's basically saying to everybody, this is what I saw. And I write these things that you may believe, he's saying. This is how I saw him. This is what he says at the beginning of that book. He says, we beheld his glory, full of grace and full of truth. What did he see? He saw a man in his early 30s. Probably olive skin. Brown or black hair. Probably brown eyes. Probably not blonde or European. He was Mediterranean. He saw a fellow Jew before him. He saw a man, not with splendid gowns, just a working class man from a working class family, a builder-carpenter family, with a thick gown that his mother gave him when he was 14. Just a cheap gown, a thick wool gown, that's all. And they even robbed that from him when he was dying, you know, the only thing he ever possessed. What did John see? Well, if you saw him and he walked in this room, you'd just see an ordinary man. John just saw an ordinary man. When you hear his voice, it'd be the voice of an ordinary man. When you hear him sing at the Lord's Supper, I wonder if he had a lovely voice, a baritone voice, or was he a tenor? I'd love to hear the Lord sing, wouldn't you? It'd just be an ordinary voice. Oh, but give it just a dash of faith through the Holy Spirit, and you see beyond the flesh. And John writes as an older man, and he says, I saw, by God's grace, I saw beyond the flesh. I saw the man in the body. I saw the spirit there. And this is what I saw. I saw a man who was glorious, absolutely glorious. I saw him. I touched him. I went to his grave. It was empty. He came into the upper room. We all fell at his feet. In shame of walking out on him. And then he forgave us. And I can't tell you, it was the greatest moment of my life that it's all true. He is truly the Son of God. What we saw is God full of grace, mercy, kindness, an absolute solid, rock solid truth to rely on. That's what I saw, says John. Amazing, isn't it? But you can also see him by sight. And I don't know about you, but there's many days in more recent times when I've been walking the dog, my dog Calvin, or whatever am I doing? I've longed, Lord, this would be a good day to see you. This would be a great day to see you. This would be a marvelous time for you to come and take us, wouldn't it? Lord, rather than dying, it'd be great if you could come today just to see him. Heaven would be empty without him, wouldn't it? He is the center of everything. I've got friends and family who are with him now. I long to see him. I long to thank him. Do you? I long to sing to him. I long to worship him. There's no bind. Someone said to me recently, oh, Sunday can be a bit boring. I said, you know what? Heaven is going to be one glorious Sunday. If you're bored here, you'll be bored there, a fish out of water, because all there's going to be is worshipping him who is glorious. And we'll gain great pleasure. We will never be bored with that. You can never be bored of a good thing. You really can't. We sung that hymn before by Burnham Hyme, didn't we? Beholding in glory so wondrous, a beauty I had to adore. He goes on to say, I stood on the shore of my weakness, and I gazed at the brink of such fear. Till then I saw him in newness, regard him fair and so dear. Just a sprinkling of faith. And Jesus is not far away. He becomes close and real. And I know this. There's no greater company you would like to be in one day than being his company. Does this mean Jesus suffers from egomania? Is an egotist, saying, just look at me, I'm glorious. Is that what it means today? Because there's obviously some people in our society who hold on to that today. The Bible says, never, never. He is like the loving and gracious Joseph. You know the story of Joseph, don't you? How his sinful, undeserving brothers in Genesis 45:13, you might want to turn there quickly with me. Genesis 5:45-13. I'm reading from the New King James now, but it's not too far away from your version, the English version. And here, all of a sudden, we break into the scene, and these nasty brothers, who basically hoped his brother would die through envy, sold him into slavery. Maybe we're up to 17 years, maybe more later. All the disappointment of being inside, locked away, accused unjustly. And ladies and gentlemen, he was never fully vindicated nor cleared, although God cleared him. All of a sudden they realize who he is. Oh no. Is this where the big vengeance comes in? Is this where we're going to get what we rightly deserve? Is this where he gets off the throne of Egypt? And he says to his troops, seize them. These are wicked men. He doesn't. He's full of grace and mercy. Beyond what maybe I would be, maybe you would be. And after all these years, he looks down at them and he says these words in Genesis 45:13. You shall tell my father, my old dad, tell dad, will you? Of all my glory in Egypt and all that you've seen. Here he is, a man full of splendor, glorious in Egypt, all powerful bar one. And he's saying, go back home and tell dad of all my power, all my might, all my glory. Tell the old guy, William. Because I know his heart will be broken. Missing his son, thinking his son is dead. Before he dies, go back and encourage him, William. Well, they didn't have to take that offer twice, did they? What Joseph was doing this is for two reasons, maybe. Firstly, to tell them and encourage them. Go back to my old father. No longer to be sad, but rejoice that his son is not dead. He is alive. And he's gloriously strong, and he's a ruler of the most powerful empire, the superpower of the day, Egypt in that particular dynasty. Go back and tell him, I'm alive, and I've ultimate sovereign power over the empire and over the world in those days. Secondly, these undeserved lowlife could be encouraged that despite the power to take vengeance, righteous vengeance or justice over them. He also has the power and authority to forgive them. If he says they are forgiven, they are forgiven forever. I tell you something, if you were one of those brothers, you'd be at his feet saying, Joseph, thank you so much. I'm so sorry I've done this to you. And I'd run home to Dad and say, he is not dead. He is gloriously alive. He's a sovereign ruler of the world, Dad. That's what it's about. So it's not about egotism that Christ says, look at me. It's about love, wanting to encourage you and me. That's what it's about, which is incredible, isn't it? Christ wants the disciples to see his glory, that they might be satisfied and might enjoy the fullness of his blessing forever. I know this, joy starts when you look in the face of Jesus. Turn left or right, you'll not find joy, I've tried it. Look to the threats of the world, they're terribly threatening at times, but they give no joy. Look to other people around you, even the people you love, and they can never fully satisfy. But I've never known of ever one Christian ever say, I've been dissatisfied or disappointed with him. Have you? I've been at the deathbeds of people and they've said just the opposite. How good he's been to me. How faithful he's been as a friend to me. How patient has my God been to me. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw him, his soul had to erupt. He saw his cousin. He'd not seen him since birth. But even before Jesus was born, even the announcement that Mary was pregnant and expecting Jesus, what did John the Baptist's spirit do in the womb of his mother Elizabeth? It jumped. It was a joyful jump. Why? Because God is around. God has come. Emmanuel has come among us. Even a baby in the womb has to jump with joy. He didn't see him for 30 years. And at a point in the Galilee, which is a deeper point than others, he sees just one man approaching with a beard. Just an ordinary man. And he's been baptizing a number of people. There's quite a crowd around the Baptist, you know. Some loved him. Many were disciples. Some despised him. Couldn't accept what he was saying. They knew ways coming in. And all of a sudden he sees one in the crowd just standing there. Just taking his top coat off. Starting to walk towards him. And the same eruption of a child in the womb, the soul of this man erupts again. And he cries out to a world in every darkened continent and society. And he says, behold him! Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In other words, look at him. Will you just look at him? Why is he saying that? Because he realizes he is glorious. And he takes pleasure in his soul. And his heart jumps when he praises his God. He realizes he's a Lamb of God. God in the flesh. Jesus walks in the water. Goes over to the Baptist. The Baptist says, I shouldn't be doing this. You should be doing this to me. I'm unworthy, oh God. He says, you've got to do this to fulfill righteousness. Therefore, he takes his arm. Imagine that, touching God's arm. Looks in his eyes, beautiful dark eyes. The Jews had a tradition that the Messiah would have hair like a raven. And then he holds his God and baptizes him. What an honor. What an absolute honor. And the same one that was baptized that day was the same one that was going to die for this man. The Lamb of God. That's what John was all about. He was overwhelmed that God should send his son for the likes of him. And we, my friends, Christian friends, we can lose the wonder, the awe of this and be far too familiar. And therefore we lose the joy that the Baptist had. In Matthew 7, the second part here, a bit quicker, if I may. The Father's pleased with his Son. We know twice, don't we? This is my beloved Son. Let's ask ourselves, what the Father's pleased about with his Son? Well, what a question is that? Let me see if I can just put it in a small context, if I can. I would say, in his excellencies. In his excellencies. We know from John 15:9 that the Father has eternally forever loved his Son. He's always forever loved his Son. But can I tell, if you're a Christian here tonight, in the same verse, Jesus says, just as the Father loved me, has always forever loved me, it means. No matter what, I will for always forever loved you with exactly the same love. The world does everything it can to say you're worthless, doesn't it? The world is designed, unfortunately, today, to say that a Christian is worthless. But the one who sits on the throne says, I've always loved you. If no one loves you, I've always forever loved you. Please realize this. You are precious to me. But also in John 17, verse 5, we see the Father eternally loves his Son in a very unique and intimate way. He really does. It's intimate. It's profound. It's wonderful than any of our human measuring rods. Even closer than mother and child relationship. It's also strange that some of these excellencies are so diverse that it could only be a God-man that could handle this situation. I'll give you a few examples, shall I? John says, the old man says in Revelation, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And I say amen to that. Paul, on the other hand, says, he took on the form of a servant. He became in the likeness of men. In Christ, we equally see the great justice of God. But also, we see the grace of God. And that's the cross, isn't it? Where justice and grace kissed. And what came from that relationship was mercy for me and for you. There are other things which you might feel incompatible and yet abundant in this God-man. Infinite glory and honor from the heavenly host in Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us, they say. And yet this mixes company with his greatest humility the world has ever known. And this pleased the Father and was a great delight to his heart. I believe all of heaven, and I believe even the Father, was absolutely amazed when his Son was so humble, so approachable, a man you could talk to, tender-hearted, a good man. We find him on his knees, washing the feet of the disciple. They didn't have a clue what was going on. He knew they were all going to betray him. And one of the angels, I thought, said to him, whispered in his ear, they are not worthy, O Master. And he would have said, you're right, they're not worthy. But they're still my people. How about when all forsook him in the garden? How about when he stood there alone with a swollen face after being hit by 70 men at the Sanhedrin Council, and spit was dripping from his chin and his nose as they spat in his face? And he just stood there as Almighty God. And lads, you know, it's difficult to stand when a man spits in your face and not respond. And yet he stood there with ultimate power and supreme authority and took it as his face was distorted. How about he condemned by the immoral judge Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin Council? A setup, if there's ever been a setup, a fit up, if there's ever been a fit up in the world. Wrongly accused, stood there as a public disgrace, a blasphemer, a condemned man. And then naked on a crucifix with these men gloating over his every crease of pain in his brow. and hanging naked before his mother, and even children, and his enemies laughing at him and enjoying everything. I tell you this, the father looked on his son, and he was amazed by him. Every angel that's ever been created was silent that day in awe of his majesty. Only in the person of Christ do you get infinite majesty with transcendent meekness. Who but Jesus has the deepest reverence towards his Father, towards God, and yet claims total equality with God? And can anyone declare in another man that's ever lived on a face stage of history the capacity and worthiness to want to do good to people compared to the greatest patience under suffering? And who else has a spirit of complete obedience and yet supreme dominion over heaven and earth? And only in Christ do you see absolute sovereignty with perfect recognition. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:16-17, all things were created through him and for him. Everything has been created by him, for him. And yet he willingly veils his deity and supreme majesty and allows himself to go to the cross, to death, even the death of the cross. He says, the king says on his knees in Gethsemane, Father, if it is possible to let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. And then a few moments later, when all he had for comfort was to clutch the cold earth of a dark garden, which some of us have stood there, he says, oh my Father, as his body is covered in blood at this point with fretting, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink of it. And then a big gasp, knowing exactly what he's going to go through. Thy will be done. No wonder the father was so excited when he saw his son do this, that his soul, even heaven, erupts every now and again and says, this is my beloved son, in whom I delight, in whom I am well pleased. And then with a beautiful imperative, he says to all of us, hear him. And then finally, let me shock you and myself here. We turn quickly to Isaiah 53. And then we close. Just a few moments on this, if I may. Let's shock ourselves from seeing him built so high. Let's see that he goes so low to lift you and I higher. Ladies and gentlemen, do you find it amazing that the Father could do this to that which he totally delights and is pleased in? This is the Father is pleased to bruise his own son. I'll go through it very quickly. Verses 4 to 6. We see Christ the sinner's substitute. And we are shocked to read, the Lord laid him, on him, the iniquity of us all, the guilt of us all. And yet the Father knew he was entirely innocent in verse 6. He was actually smitten by his own Father when he was at his lowest state, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows in verse 4. He was actually bruised by the Father, not for what he did, but for what I've done and what you've done in verse 5. In verses 7 to 10, in other words, he tells us he was and is today the only acceptable, greatest sin offering for you and I and for all humanity. And he was led like a sacrificial lamb to the slaughter in verse 7. And the father stood silently by and had to watch his only son die, a terrible death cut off from the land of the living, as many laughed and mocked and not even given him rest in his agonizing death throes in verse 8. And even when it was all over, this father did not hew out a grave in the highest mountain on the planet, nor create for him a shining mausoleum for the entire world to revere and cherish him. No. The father sat back, no doubt with a tear in his eye, as his undignified son was buried in a rock tomb that was made for somebody else, a borrowed grave in a place of the wicked in verse 9, not the righteous. And then the mystery of all mysteries I find in my life. This great mystery. It pleased the father to bruise his dear son. Verse 10. I've read that thousands of times. I've always been stunned by him. Even as a teenager, I was stunned by this. It makes the father the cruelest being in the universe as he stood by, allowing his son to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When a natural father wouldn't reach out to his son or daughter in his hour of greatest need. But this father is totally different. He pours his wrath upon his son and then stands back. We're seeing the cruelest father in all eternity. Or we are witnessing something so profound as to call it the greatest act of love and mercy. For the father loved, ladies and gentlemen, you and me, that I would be willing to even punish and separate himself from his dying son, so that you and I would be reconciled to him, unworthy though we may be, forever to be in his company, adopted as children of God. So we can say, he can say, you will be my people, and I will be your God forever. Now, my friend, how precious are you today? How precious are you in the Father's sight? The Father absolutely delights in bruising his son. Not for seeing his son in agony, but for what his son achieved, which is absolute full atonement. That's what his father delights in. What does he require of you and I? He requires this. He wants us to be like the prodigal son. That we come home realizing, what have we done to such a father like this? Have we offended him? Have we ashamed him? Not even ashamed of our own shame. What have we done to be like with the way we are? We go home, I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me a hired servant, make me a nobody. He would never make you a nobody. He dies to make nobodies, to make them somebodies. That's what he does. All he wants you to say is, Father, forgive me for my sin. And he would say, accept me. Follow me. And love me. And we'll have a relationship that will go on for eternity. I don't know about you, but I find that he actually spoils us. He gives us so much for so little, doesn't he? How precious are you? Ask the Father. Ask the Father. He would do it all over again. To love you for himself. Are we unworthy? Of course we are. I don't know about you, but it makes me grateful. How does it make me feel? Humble. Overwhelmed. In total awe of him. How does it give me, what does it make me feel? Gives me joy. Deep joy. That I am my beloved. And my beloved is mine. Let's sing to him.